This morning we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 8 through 10 as we do continue on in the book of Hebrews. Now, as you know by now, Hebrews was a letter that was written to a particular people in a particular time. It was written certainly by an associate of Paul, somebody who was very familiar with what we would call today Pauline theology, and had a real pastor's heart for the people that he was writing to. It was his desire not only that they would know things, but that they would also be empowered to do things, that they would take the knowledge that they had been given of the truth and that they would put it to work. And he desired that they would gain solace and that they would also gain encouragement to work out their faith with fear and trembling, to live for Christ from the examples of the past. And we'll see that in just a moment. He's going to set before them another godly example, set before us another godly example for our encouragement in the faith as we live out our faith in this fallen world, hoping to be lights for Christ. But before we turn our attention to the Word of God, let's turn our attention to the God of the Word. Let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. Oh, amazing God, Lord, You have done things that are beyond our ability to comprehend. You determined that after Your children, after Your creation had fallen, You would redeem it at the greatest possible cost. That You would send Your Son Jesus into the world. But before that, You would set up types and shadows that pointed to His coming, that showed us our need of cleansing for sin. And in the fullness of time, He came, the fulfillment of all of Your revelation, Your last, Your final word, and Your best word as well. So as we read these things, I pray, Lord, that we would be thinking of Him, thinking of how we are called to serve Him, thinking of what it means to live by faith for Jesus. I pray, Lord, that You would guide my words as well. Let me not say anything that is not strictly in accordance with Your word. Remind me as I speak, these are Your children, and of that injunction in James 3:1 that not many should be teachers, reminding us always that we will be called to a stricter judgment for standing as teachers in Your assembly. May it be, Lord, that You are honored, that Christ increases, and that we are all convicted of our need to live by faith, to walk by faith and not by sight. Oh, Lord, now make our attention as rapt as it should be. Fix our gaze on Christ and help us to listen to His words. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hebrews 11 in verses 8 through 10, to remind you, this is the Word of God, inerrant, inspired, and infallible in all that it teaches. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We look at the book of Hebrews, we can see a definite division. I mentioned it earlier, but in chapters 1 through 10, we have an extended discourse on how Jesus is greater, far greater than all who came before Him, greater than all the prophets, greater even than the angels. This is God's final revelation and the culmination of everything that had been taught. He is the Redeemer long spoken of. And now, as the author of Hebrews has opened up how the covenant promises of God and the Old Testament religion reach their zenith, their highest point in the coming of Jesus Christ, he then switches his attention. Having opened that up and explained it fully, he talks about what that should mean for us. How living their lives, for instance, as Jews in the world, meant believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and then living in faith and working in faith, walking each day in faith, teaching their family about the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeking to be light and salt in His name, and seeking to go through affliction in His name. And so from Hebrews 10:19 until the end of chapter 13, he switches from that no emphasis that he had in the opening chapters to a do emphasis. And obviously he's trying to tell them and to tell us after them what it means to live out the faith that he has so marvelously opened up before us. What does it mean to be a Christian? I mean, he said earlier on, and now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But what does that look like in the real world? And so now he shows us using examples. As Jesus taught by parables, so too the author of Hebrews is going to go back to the examples of those who did walk by faith. And in many cases using well-known examples. The people that he was talking to would have known who Enoch was, who Noah was. And now he's going to mention the greatest hero of the faith for Jews, Abraham. He is the father of the faithful. When the Jews described themselves, they said they were sons of Abraham. And he wants them to know, as Paul knew, to be a son of Abraham is to have the faith of Abraham. It's not merely to be genetically descended from him, to be able to say, well, I trace my lineage back to Abraham, and therefore I'm a child of Abraham, as, say, we might be able to trace our own lineage back to this famous person in national history. To be truly a child of Abraham, we are told, is to have the belief of Abraham and then to live out that belief in the way that Abraham did. Now, as he's gone through the heroes of the faith in chapter 11, and he will continue to do so, first we see this kind of, the first thing he does is he mentions the faith of these men. That's highlighted. And then the way that that faith was tested and put into action is spoken of. So we saw, for instance, Enoch, how he walked with God all the days of his life. And even though he lived in a wicked generation, although men were increasingly not worshiping the Lord God, yet he did. He lived a distinctly different life. And it was so compelling, so wonderful that the Lord showed his pleasure at the life that Enoch had lived by taking him, not letting him die, but bringing him up into heaven in the way that he would bring Elijah up into heaven later on. Then we have the example of Noah, a man who, I mean, if Enoch lived in a time of evil, Noah was living in a time when it was just he and his family left worshiping the Lord God in the world. And he told Noah, we remember from last week, to build an ark on dry land, to do something that the world would see as absurd, as making no sense. But he heard the word of God, he heard the promises of God, and he responded in faith. 120 years elapsed between the time when God said the deluge, the flood is coming, and the time when it actually came. And yet throughout those 120 years, Noah was faithful, though it was only he and his family in the world. Yet he showed that faith, that willingness to build the ark and to be God's servant. And now we see the example of Abraham, this man whom the Lord visited and told to get up and go. And he got up and went. Now, we hear that. OK, so Noah was called to build an ark for 120 years. That's pretty impressive. But here we have the example of Abraham. He was told to just move. That doesn't seem as impressive as what Noah did. But imagine how this looked, what Abraham did from the outside. How it might have looked to Sarah, his wife. We're going to discuss Sarah at greater length next week. But imagine this. All right. So we've got the family of Abraham. They're living in a city called Haran. It's an established city. They are wealthy. They're well off. They have good prospects. They don't have children, which is, of course, a great source of sorrow for them. That they've already made a will. They know who's going to inherit their wealth and so on. They're living comfortable lives. They're living within their comfort zone for that time. And then one day, Abraham comes home and he says, Sarah, I've heard from God. Okay, my old husband has heard from God. Which God, Abraham? Oh, no, the God. I have heard from God, big G, no little g, no regional deity. I've heard from the creator of the heavens and the earth. I've heard of Yahweh. We need to move. Okay, Abraham, where are we moving? I have no idea. Okay. You have no idea, but he'll show us. He will tell us where we're going to go. God said he would show me. Now, the amazing thing, at least to me, is not that Abraham responded to that call and moved. I mean, that is amazing. That really is. But that Sarah went with him on hearing this, that she too packed up all her stuff and then moved. That's a testimony of faith as well, and a willingness to submit to God's instruction that we seldom see today. They did something incredibly difficult. Noah got to build his ark at least where he was, in situ, we might say. But Abraham was told to go someplace that the Lord would tell him about later on, to step out of the city and to become, from that point onwards, a dweller in tents. I dwelt in tents for just a week. It's a miserable experience. Things happen when you're dwelling in tents that don't happen in houses. I was awakened late one night by a snuffling sound, which turned out to be an enormous black bear on the other side of fabric this thick, looking for food. This doesn't happen to me in my house. Sitting there, by God's grace, I was so tired that I just wanted the bear to go away so I could go back to sleep. I didn't panic or anything like that. And I had the knowledge that even if the bear killed me, I would, you know, still be that conqueror that I am in Christ. So the bear couldn't take away my reward either. But these things don't happen in homes. Generally speaking, you don't come home and there's a bear in your living room with a remote control asking where the Doritos are or anything like that. It doesn't happen. To live in a tent, to have no fixed abode, to not know what's going to happen the next day, to not know whether your flocks are going to be able to find forage, to not know if you're going to have clean water and stuff like that, that is difficult. And yet that was Abraham's life from the moment that God told him to get up and go. Now, the first thing to note is this. The call that produces this kind of response, this kind of faith, is not just an ordinary call. It is what we call an effectual call. God came to Abraham, who at the time was a pagan living in a pagan city, and he called him not just to get up and move to another location, but to believe in him, to believe his promises, to walk by faith, to believe that great promise that there would be a redeemer, a seed who would be born, who would be the one who would stand in his place when it came to sin, who would deliver him, the great redeemer, Jesus Christ. And in order to have that kind of faith, as I said, it's not just a call to do something, but a call to believe and embrace all the promises of God. And for that to happen, God had to change Abraham's heart. So the call came with power to a man who otherwise would not have been able to respond. By himself, Abraham would no more have been able to respond in faith to that call that God gave him than Lazarus would have been able to respond in faith to the call that Jesus gave him when he was dead and in the tomb. You remember, Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead and stinking in the tomb for 4 days and in a state of decay. Jesus says, "Roll away the rock." The sisters are horrified. "Lord, he stinketh," is what they say. How profound. "Lord, this is going to be incredibly embarrassing. Please don't do this." And yet the rock is rolled away. And Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who was dead and stinking arises new and whole, and made well, and he comes at the sound of his Savior's voice. That is what happened spiritually to Abraham. God called to Abraham. He gave him a new heart, a new will, new desires to obey, and Abraham responded and embraced the promises that were offered to him. Abraham was converted out of idolatry. His eyes were opened and he had a vision of what God was going to do and believed it. Now, the grace of God that came to Abraham did not come at a cost to Abraham beforehand. God did not come to him, as we see in, for instance, the epic myths of the Greeks and so on, and said, "If you want to be my follower, here are the things that you have to do first of all. You have to go on this quest. You have to give me sacrifices that are amazing. You have to do something to prove your worthiness." No, rather, he comes to a man who is not worthy in and of himself. And he says, "I will make you worthy." He says, "I will give you a new heart." We see God again and again in the Word of God taking bad men and making them into new creations. He takes the worst of men and he makes them the best of men. This is not a covenant of works he makes with Abraham. This is a covenant of grace. It's not "do this and live" as the covenant of works was. It's rather, "because you live, do this." Secondly, God must come to us, we see in this, before we come to him. We talk about seekers all the time, seeker-sensitive churches and so on. Abraham was not a seeker. Abraham was as put as it's possible to be. He was there. He wasn't going anywhere. He wasn't searching after God. Rather, God came to him because God had a plan for Abraham. Although Abraham did not know it, he was to fulfill a critical role in the history of redemption. But for that to happen, first God had to come to him, find him, call him out, and make him into his servant. And that's what God does. Thirdly, this call that God gave to Abraham is similar to the call that he gives to us in that not only did he call Abraham to leave his personal sin. Notice this, he called him to leave sinful company. "Get up, leave this city." We see something similar to that when God calls upon his people in Revelation, "Come out of her, my people," to leave off sinful company. This one should be part of every Christian's life. I remember when I was called to faith in the Lord, most of my companions were not, shall we say, good company. And as Paul warns, bad company corrupts good habits. One of the things that happened by God's mercy is when I became a holy roller, and when it became the case that I kept talking to everybody that I knew about how you need to believe in Jesus Christ, gradually my friends stopped wanting to hang out with me. They went away and I found new friends, new fellowship. I finally found a family. I went from being kind of something of an orphan all of my life to having a family of faith. People who had that same allegiance, same desire, same ends. Notice also that the calling of God is not just an initial call as well. It's a call to live a life of obedience, not a few moments of obedience. So many people start out well in the faith and then end up falling away. Abraham does not. Abraham walks with God all the days of his life. He is faithful to heed the word of the Lord. Abraham says, go, he goes, and he keeps going according to God's instruction. And that's our calling as well. Once we're called to faith, it's to go on. A long obedience in the same direction. That's what we're called to with God. And ultimately, there's this, and it's very important, especially in today's world. So often, Christianity is framed as a get-rich-quick scheme, a give-to-get, a word of faith, health and wealth, that kind of thing. That I believe and things will go better for me here on earth. But that's not our calling. The ultimate objective of our faith is not wealth here on earth. That's the desire of the natural man. The ultimate objective of our faith is the heavenly country. It's not even land, and we'll discuss this at greater length later on, but we're not looking for a little strip of land somewhere off in the Near East. What we are looking for is the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly country, a place where there's no longer sin. That's what we're called to walk in a pilgrimage as sojourners. People who don't stay in a fixed abode towards that heavenly country. To begin our pilgrim's progress, to use John Bunyan's marvelous illustration here on earth. Abraham is called that way and he sets out. I love what the ancient Philo, who was a Jewish commentator on scripture. He gets some stuff really, really wrong. And sometimes his explanations are whack. He was a Neoplatonist and he tried to combine Platonism and Judaism at various points. But sometimes he'll use illustrations that are just magnificent. He says in his commentary on this, speaking about the strength of Abraham, and think about this. He says, in fact, it looked as though he were returning to his homeland from foreign parts and not leaving his homeland for foreign parts. When God came to Abraham and said, go to the place that I will show you, Abraham responded as though God was saying, Abraham, come home. It's time to return. And that's how he saw it, leaving the foreign land and coming home. This is a testimony, says Philo, to the faith which the soul placed in God, manifesting its gratitude not on the basis of accomplished facts, but on the basis of expectation of things to come. And this shows us what your faith should look like in the real world. Brothers and sisters, faith is not living on the basis of, I see these things God has given me right now, and I'm going to live in faith as long as I have these things right here, right now. As long as my job is good, I'll believe in God. As long as my kids are well behaved, I'll believe in God. As I still have that job, I'll believe in God. But rather, real faith is one that isn't looking to simply the expectations of ease here on earth, but is looking rather to the fulfillment of all of God's promises and living as though those things are so sure we already have them. So faith is living on the basis of things to come and thinking they are more real than the things that we have right now. So that this stuff that makes up our material world, it seems to us less solid than the promises of God. So even though Abraham lived a nomadic life from that point onwards, that means kids moving from place to place, living in tents, he was persevering in that faith. He never gave up his faith in God and in his promise. Faith made reality of what was not visible at that point in time to his eyes. And so the promises that God made to him of a land, of a people, and being the blessing that would come to the nations. Although he did not see the full fulfillment of those promises. Although, I mean, just believing that God in his old age would give him a son, that was hard enough to believe. He lived believing that God would not only give him a son, but that he would make him the father of a nation. Which is amazing. I mean, at the time he believed that promise, he didn't even have a son. And his wife was beyond childbearing years. Now that is faith. And this was a man who was called to, as we are called, live not of this world, but he was called still to live in this world. And living in this world involves necessarily disappointments and difficulties and tribulations and the schemes of the evil one against us. He does not wish to see God's people succeed, so he's going to throw obstacles in our path all along the way, as there were obstacles thrown in Abraham's way as well. And yet by faith, he transcended them. He continued on. He did not give up his faith. And he was not looking for those worldly benefits. He understood ultimately also that his citizenship was not here on earth. Now, we can get so tied down to our nation and our culture that it begins to overwhelm our faith. We begin to forget, I think, as Abraham never forgot, that his citizenship was not here on earth, but it was up above. Now, when a culture is biblical and framed within a biblical worldview, it can be an aid and an asset. I mean, man, it's hard to overstate the way that America was at one time a help to those who were trying to live the Christian faith. I mean, think about how it was that our culture reinforced godly virtues. Things like your marriage should stay together. You should have kids within the bounds of marriage. That kind of thing. Because that culture had been shaped in the crucible of the Great Awakening, framed around the Bible. We had laws that tended to reinforce that thing. We had social pressure, although there was no law saying you had to go to church on Sunday. It was expected. And there were laws. One of the worst experiences of my youth was Sunday. Because it was the day when everything was closed. I couldn't go to the station to stop and buy comic books. I couldn't do anything. I used to, you know, basically drive my bike around in circles. Wishing there was something to do, wishing I could go to the arcade, wishing I could do this kind of thing. Oh, brothers and sisters, how I wish that was still the case. These days, I have people coming to me on a regular basis and saying, I'm sorry, I won't make it to church on Sunday. Why not? I have work. My kid has an away game. We have this, and this. The world is scheduled, providentially hindered. It's harder and harder for people to make it to church because the world no longer supports the Sabbath but seeks to tear it down. So sometimes culture can be an aid to godliness in one sense. But often culture and its imperatives will actually get in the way of our faith, especially when we associate ourselves with a particular place, a particular time, a particular movement, a particular people more than Christ. We see it, for instance, I'll give you two examples, one from history and one from personal history. The Ebionites, most people don't recognize who the Ebionites were, but one of the changes that happened in the first and second century church was initially the church was, after Christ's ascension into heaven, the majority of the members of the church were Jewish Christians, people like the author of Hebrews is writing to. But then gradually more and more Gentiles came in. And there became a reaction against this. There was a feeling we're losing our distinctive Jewishness with all of these Gentiles coming in. We're being simply absorbed by the Gentile world. And there was a reaction. The Ebionites actually broke away and they formed specifically Jewish congregations. And as such, the emphasis on the law and Jewishness became heavier and heavier. And they gradually found themselves doing precisely what the author of Hebrews told them not to do. They went back to Old Testament religion. They began to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. He became simply another prophet in the line of the prophets. Or I'll give you another example. Joy and I, when we went to seminary, the church that we ended up going to, we visited 13 churches, and the church where we heard the most amazing preaching, and the church where we noticed the biggest difference between this church and all the other churches that we visited was they noticed us, and they came to us. They basically surrounded us. If we were intimidated by that thing, it would have been, you know, that kind of thing would have been terrifying. The food was great. The people were friendly and so on. It was a Korean church, though, mostly Korean. They were second gen Korean, so English speaking. And many of the couples were Korean wives, American husbands, and vice versa. And so it was, though, a place where we honestly grew. But we were the first entirely Anglo couple to attend the church. But then as more non-Koreans began to come in, there began to be conflict and strife. There was a growing tension within the Korean part of the church. We need to be more self-consciously Korean. We need to teach our children the Korean language. We need to put Korean heritage first. We need to set Korean cultural distinctives, such as no drinking and no smoking. They need to be enshrined. And you need to stop, you know, preaching this Christian liberty stuff. And there was pushback because we felt it was a gospel issue and we felt it undermined the unity and the oneness in Christ. And eventually, a large portion of the Korean congregation left. We felt impoverished. We felt sort of betrayed as well. You prayed with us. You were there through thick and thin. We went through all of these struggles. We heard the preaching of the word together. We communed together. We came to the Lord's table together. We had that oneness in Christ. But now you're leaving to go with people who look more like you and whose culture, this worldly culture, is more comfortable. And that hurt. It hurt greatly. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember what Paul says in Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you are called to be good citizens of the United States, to obey the laws of this country, but never forget where your citizenship lies. And when somebody comes in and asks you to choose between Christ and culture, what should you choose? Christ. To use a horrible example, that was the downfall of the German church. Nazism came in, and they were told to choose blood and soil and Nazi ethics over the Christian faith. And far too many pastors said, yes, we will choose Nazism. Never do that. Remember where your citizenship lies. Well, let me give you some quick applications of what we've been going over. First, if we have real faith, it results in real obedience. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote this. He said, faith melts our will into the will of God. If God commands duty, though cross to flesh and blood, faith obeys. By faith, Abraham obeyed. That's Hebrews 11:8. It not only believes the promise, but obeys the command. It is not having a speculative knowledge that will evidence you to be believers. The devil has knowledge, but that which makes him a devil is that he has no obedience. Brothers and sisters, the idea of the carnal Christian is not in Scripture. What is the carnal Christian? Well, the carnal Christian was a doctrine that grew up that said, all I need do is declare that I have faith in Christ, come forward once, pray the prayer, and I can live the life of a demon for the rest of my time and say, I'm simply a carnal Christian. I don't accept the lordship of Jesus Christ, but I want him to be my Savior. He is my fire insurance against the next life. Brothers and sisters, that's not faith. A real faith, a living faith, is a working faith. It's an obedient faith. It's not our works that save us, not at all. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. It was not the inherent righteousness of Abraham that saved him, or even his willingness to get up and leave when he was asked to do so by God, but rather it was the faith that God had given him as a gift that united him to Christ. But he gave him a living faith. He put it into a new heart, a living heart that desired to obey his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So when God tells us to do something, the person who is a person of faith says, yea, Lord, I hear and I will do. Now, will you and I ever perfectly obey Christ? Sometimes I think we can or we might, but we don't. We fail every day. And yet it should still be our objective to obey, to do what the Lord says. And not because we don't fear. We are no longer condemned. We should not have a fear that we're going to be cast suddenly into hell or squashed as the Greeks were fearing that their gods would someday turn around and turn on them and squash them. But rather, we obey because we love God. It's the faith that saved us that animates us to obey him as well. And what does that look like? What does an obedient faith look like in the modern era? I mean, we look at Abraham and, okay, well, he's a hero of the faith. God came and spoke to him directly. That doesn't happen in my life. He doesn't come and say, Andy, go here, Andy, go there, verbally or anything like that. What does it mean then to live out that kind of faith in the modern era? Well, let me give you an example. Some of you I know will know the name Gladys Allward. She was a missionary. But it didn't look like she was going to be a missionary. She was a young girl from the UK who heard about missions to China. And she was working as a maid at the time. But her heart burned within her. She felt that God was calling her to go out and to preach the gospel to the Chinese. So she went to the China Inland Missions Training Center. and attempted to learn Chinese. But it turns out she was about as good at Chinese as I am at Greek, and they flunked her. They said, "You're not going to learn Chinese," and they sent her home. She was heartbroken. What would she do now? But her heart was still set. She still felt it was the Lord's will, that the Lord had made her for China, that it was His desire that she go there. But she had a problem. The China Inland Mission would not support her, and the boat ride to China was tremendously expensive. So she looked for other ways. Well, she saved up money as a maid, and then she did something that nobody did. She decided she was going to take a train to China from the UK. So cross the channel and then take the European rail line. Well, the problem was that takes you actually over, this is in the 1930s as well, the Trans-Siberian Railway right through Russia. And at that time, there was a war going on in the region of Siberia, Mongolia, China, in that triangle. What would happen? Well, she took the train, and through many perils and so on, the Lord saving her from being arrested by the Russians and forced into a work camp at one point, she finally did make it to China, and she arrived in the city where she had read about an older missionary woman who was looking for help. She found that older missionary woman, and the missionary woman was aghast to find out that not only did Gladys not speak Chinese, she had no money, but she took her into her employ, and Gladys helped to repair the mission station, which was in terrible state, until the older woman died. What would she do now? Well, she had no money. So she got a job, believe it or not, as a foot inspector. You see, what had happened was the Chinese had bound feet tightly. They felt that small feet were prettier than big feet. So if you were a big-footed woman, you would have not met their standard of beauty in the classical sense. But eventually the Chinese had learned this was an appalling practice that often resulted in handicapped women. So they were supposed to unbind the feet of their children, and the government representatives went about making sure that the girls was unbound, and Gladys was employed to do this. But as she went from place to place, she was enabled to preach the gospel, which is what she was looking for an opportunity to do. She eventually set up an inn, and the mule train drivers would come to the inn, and they would hear the Bible and Bible stories, and they would hear from this strange woman from England who would tell them about Jesus. And more people came to faith. Eventually, she, as a result of the war, was forced to go back to the UK. Her heart was always for China. She tried to return to China. She was kept out by the Chinese communists, so she set up an orphanage in Taipei and continued in Taiwan to minister until her death in the 1970s. God said to Gladys Allward, "Get up and go." Satan threw any number of obstacles in her path, but she heard and she obeyed. But we may say at that point, and I think when you hear missionary stories like that, a lot of people, incidentally, there was a movie made about her life. It's called The Inn of the Sixth Happiness. It is so misleading, though. Ingrid Bergman and Gladys Allward did not look at all alike, okay? Not even barely. Inn of the Sixth Happiness downplays the Christian faith as opposed to playing it up. But the thing, apparently, that Gladys Allward was most disturbed about was the romance that was created for the sake of the movie, because it's Hollywood. She was very upset. One interviewer asked her, "What about this element?" And she became very upset. She said, "I never even kissed a man!" So much less had a romance. But in any event, if you want to get kind of a Hollywoodized version of her life, you can see that. But yeah, okay, so that's a missionary story. It's one of those amazing missionary stories, you know, like Eric Little, Chariots of Fire and so on, that you can make into a movie. Most Christian lives aren't like that, are they? Most of us would be kind of boring in terms of our movie. It's not the kind of thing that you write about. And yet, brothers and sisters, we are still called to faithfulness and to get up and listen, to go when God calls us, no matter where we are or who we are. I'll give you another example that may illustrate that, okay? Because, you know, Gladys Allward is Gladys Allward, and she's famous and so on. Well, there was a Presbyterian woman I knew who was doing very well living in suburban America. And like Sarah in Haran, she had a nice house. She lived in a fertile area. She was nearby her relatives. She was happy. She had a good income. She had excellent prospects for promotion in the job that she was in. And her husband, too, was gradually working his way up the corporate ladder. And they seemed to be doing very well in that particular respect. They were in their comfort zone, right in the middle of it. And then one day her husband came home and he said, "I've heard from God. I'm supposed to go to seminary. We need to leave this place where we have all of this comfort, all of our relatives, and go to a place that God will show us. And I will go to seminary. And we will do that." And her response was initially, "We will never be in our comfort zone again." There was initially resistance. But then later she came to her husband and she said, "Let's go." She stepped out in faith. She did not turn back. And true to what she expected, she was never again in her comfort zone. But brothers and sisters, that's obeying the call of God when it comes to us. Now, I don't know what your particular situation is, but time and time again, I hear from Christians who the Lord is obviously calling to do something. Clearly, He's given them gifts and He's called them to something, but it's way outside of their comfort zone. And so they resist. They won't do it. They don't go. They don't hear. They are deaf to His call. I would urge you not to be that person. The Lord always provides what we need in order to accomplish His will. If He calls us to a task, He will provide the ability to accomplish it, no matter what it is. And know this, you who step out in faith and who live by faith, who have been called by the Lord, who have heard His voice, who have responded because He worked faith in you, He changed your heart, you too are miraculous creations of God. You too are gifted, and you too, just as much as any of the sons of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, are His son by faith. What does Paul say to us? He says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit, this is Galatians 3:5, to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And then on to verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Brothers and sisters, if you were called, and if you have heard that call, if you were effectually changed, you are Abraham's children. You have the same faith as Abraham, and you have the same ability to obey that Abraham had. Abraham, as I've labored to say before, like all the heroes of the faith, didn't have any superhuman abilities. But he did have a superhuman God. He had the supernatural God who has created the heavens and the earth. Sometimes it may seem like the things that we are called to are impossible. And yet, with God, all things are possible. The idea that a maid from England would be able to go out by train to China and then actually produce real change in this nation, when the world thought her less than nothing at all, and even China Inland Missions had turned her down. I mean, how impossible is that? It's completely impossible except with God. He was with Gladys Allward, and He created the change that needed to happen. I have seen that happen in the lives of Christians time and again. I would urge you to be listening to His voice, to know where He wants you to go, where to serve Him, and then to be willing to say, yea, Lord, I hear, and then to go. Let's go before the One who does call us. God, our Father, I do thank You for the assurance that You give us, that while You call us to live a life by faith, a life of difficulty, a life that while it may not involve getting up and going to a foreign land, will involve living very differently in this land, so that when all the world is going over to sin and wretchedness, we stand firm no matter what they call us, no matter what slings and arrows of outrageous fortune send our way, yet we will continue to stand fast. I pray, Lord, that You would give us the kind of faith that those Christians in Kenya had, that when men who were clearly capable of killing them came and told them to deny the faith, told them to confess falsehoods, monstrous falsehoods, that Allah is God and that Muhammad was His messenger. They said no. They continued to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They paid with their lives, but ultimately we know they have eternal life and that in the resurrection they will stand. And we pray, Lord, that we will stand with them, and that we will bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing that He alone is Lord. Oh, Lord, we are looking forward to that day of His certain return and to the end of sin and sorrow. In the meantime, though, help us to be obedient. Help us to see the needs about us and give us, oh, Lord, the faith and the ability to meet them. And I do pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.